You could turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 13, and while you do, I just want to let you know of a quick announcement regarding our ladies' Bible study. I believe that was initially slated to start in February. We're going to postpone that. There's a biblical citizenship class going on and some other factors, and so we felt like it would just be a better opportunity for everybody to have that just postponed a little bit, so you can keep your ears to the ground if you're a lady interested in that. And by the way, I think the sign-up is still out in the front, and if you're interested, you can put your name down and your number down so we have the contact information, but otherwise, you'll be hearing more about that in the near future. Leviticus. I tell you what, I just will make a quick comment here that it is such a calming thing to be able to open the Word of God and just to receive truth, whether it's Leviticus or, you know, the Psalms. Maybe you read the Psalms before you go to bed or that type of thing. But with all the news in the world and the crazy political antics going on, and, you know, whether it's our border or the Russian-Ukraine border or, I mean, whatever, it's just good to come back to the Word and let the Word of God just wash over us. And it has a cleansing effect. It has a sanctifying effect. And God uses His Word to change us from the inside out. And I tell you, I'm just really blessed that we get to have this time in this special space to be able to jump into the Word. So we're going to travel through Leviticus 13 and 14. And maybe some of you, this is your first time jumping into Leviticus. The whole theme of the book is God's holiness. And God says, I'm holy, and I want you to be holy. I'm separate from this fallen world, and I want my people to be separate from this fallen world. And so God established Israel as a kingdom of priests and representatives of His nature and His glory. And we too, really, as Christians, as New Covenant Christians, we are also called by God as a kingdom of priests, and we're called to represent Him and to be His special ambassadors. And we are really wanting to represent God and His kingdom to the world because they are in a desperate need of a Savior. The world is desperate. And it kind of reminds us when we came to Christ, there was that element of being desperate, of being sick and tired of the world and the sin and all this stuff. Well, you know, there's people that are ready to make a decision for Christ. We haven't found them yet, and we need to be continually, you know, shining our light and dropping seeds and seeing if, you know, someone will take the bait, you know, when they ask you, well, how is your day going? Oh, it's going great. You know, I read this in the news, and this is what my Bible says, or I'm going to church, or I'm coming from church, or, you know, whatever, just dropping a seed and see what happens. You know, sometimes we find that we end up meeting a Christian, and we get to encourage one another, and then sometimes you find somebody that says, you know what, I've been thinking a lot about that. So that's what we're called to do. Well, when we study new books or books that we haven't really traveled around, what has helped me for a long, long time is outlining and always coming back to what the different chunks of a certain book are all about. And so chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus really speak of the five main sacrifices that God's people were to bring to Him. And then chapters 8 through 10 deal with the priesthood and how they were to serve, and then we found at the end of that section their inauguration or their installment, so to speak. Well, chapters 11 through 15 speak of purity. And we talked about that last time we were together, how God wants His people to be discerning. And these laws would help the people make a distinction between clean things and unclean things, between holy things and unholy things, between really things that are pure and things that are impure. In chapters 11 and 12 that we went through previously, it really brought that whole idea of clean and unclean, pure and unpure, and holy right into the home. Do you remember that? Where those chapters dealt with the food that we eat, how it's or actually how the Jewish people were to prepare their food and whatnot, and the foods that were clean and unclean to them, and then even childbirth. And so I think the big picture is that God's principles should impact every aspect of our lives, right? Every aspect of our lives. So tonight, looking at chapters 13 and 14, they end up being a couple of the longest chapters in the entire Bible. There's some longer ones, but these are pretty long. But we're speaking a lot tonight about diseases, and in particular, one called leprosy. Today we call it Hansen's disease, and even to this day, there's no cure for it, although modern medicine has been able to utilize technology and therapeutics and whatnot to basically stop the spread or kind of render it inactive. But if you think about in the ancient world, it was a dreaded disease. Leprosy was like a death sentence. And we'll talk about it, but basically, it was like you were a walking dead man or a dead woman. And also when we go through these chapters, we should understand that the term leprosy isn't necessarily just intended to be used for what we think of as leprosy, but it seems like it's also speaking of broader infectious diseases such as, boils or sores or skin issues that may or may not relate to leprosy. I think you'll see this is just tremendous context here. But where we are here is talking about what's holy and unholy, what's ceremonially clean and unclean, but then also another intention that God had for his people is that they would be healthy. And so there are some laws and there are some regulations that we see given to Israel and the Jewish people that we can see the reason for it. It's fairly obvious to it. And then other things, we don't know. We actually, like the people of Israel, they had to take God at his word. If he says something is holy, it's holy. If he says something is unholy, it's unholy. Well, here we can definitely see kind of the reasoning, so to speak, behind what he's going to be commanding his people. But he really wanted them to be healthy. He really did. He wanted the whole congregation of Israel to not suffer death needlessly, and he cares about these things, and especially as they deal with things that spread or are infectious. Now, when we think about these chapters in the Bible, I'm not sure necessarily how much you would get out of these chapters reading through them devotionally and just being fired up to preach the gospel and share Christ with the world, okay? But I want you to understand, if you were at this time 4,500 years ago or 3,000 years ago and you were a priest and you had somebody that had an infectious disease or some kind of skin thing, and you're going, whoa, like maybe some doctor has said to you, I've never seen that before, and you go, oh, great, I'm the only person that has this, thing. I mean, what you want to know is you want to know something that's absolutely broken, and they go, we know exactly what it is, it's very common, and here's the treatment path. That's what we want. Well, like with our cars, we just don't like stuff that the mechanic can't figure out or intermittent things, right? We really want them to say, you know what, XYZ is broken, and here's what it's going to take to fix it. Just tell me that the U-joint is blown, and you're going to fix it for me. But we don't like intermittent problems. So think about this where, here's somebody in the congregation that has a skin issue, and they think, oh, man, this could be an infectious disease. And they turn to the manual, Leviticus 13 and 14, on how to handle it. They'd be so thankful that God had given them the instructions here. They would be blessed to know that they have a path forward. They can please God, and they can also help serve the greater congregation and the person who has the disease. So they would maybe say, well, what's the procedure for that? Or how do we do this? Or how do they handle that? Well, they could go right here, and they could check it out. They could go to the Word of God. And so it's interesting when we look at these chapters, or we even talk about leprosy, that Christians actually know more about leprosy than the average person does because of the Bible. In particular, because of the New Testament, where we read about Jesus going around Israel doing what? Cleansing lepers and helping them. And so that's kind of interesting that Jesus made them clean. He made them whole. And in like manner, although we can be, well, let me back up. What's kind of interesting is that no one was ever necessarily healed from leprosy. The Bible says that they were cleansed from leprosy. And as leprosy is a type of sin, we're forgiven of our sin, we're washed clean of our sin, but until we're with Jesus in heaven, we will never be fully healed from sin. That's sin nature, as we definitely want it to be becoming less and less of a factor in our lives. It's going to be with us until we're with Jesus in heaven. And so there's an amazing parallels here today. And so there is a cleansing and a washing that can take place in a sinner's life. They can be washed of their sin and made clean. Even Paul, after a two-verse list of heinous types of sinners that can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, he makes this proclamation in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And then in the book of Revelation, a beautiful characteristic or something that Jesus does is found in the first few verses of chapter 1. Revelation, beginning in verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so one of the major activities that Jesus does because of who he is and what he did for us on the cross is that he washes us of our sin. He makes us clean from our sin, and we praise God for that. The ruinous stains of rebellion and pride and deception and negligence and all the rest, when we repent and we come before the Lord and we ask for forgiveness, guess what he does? Based on what he did for us on the cross, he can wash that sin and he makes our heart as new as the clean fallen snow. Isn't that wonderful? He actually removes that stain from us. So beautiful. So, content that we're looking at now has to do with the diagnosis of leprosy or some kind of skin disease, and then the treatment plan or the course that is to be taken. Well, with that said, Leviticus 13, beginning in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron, the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests, and the priest shall look at the sore on the skin of his body, and if the hair on the sore is turned white and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. And then the priest shall look at him and pronounce him unclean." You might underline the word "look" in your Bibles in verse 3. Some translations have the word "examine," and that's exactly what the priest would be doing. He would be examining the person. And as we look at these first three verses, we see really the first of many, many characteristics of how leprosy is a type of sin. And so leprosy represents sin in the fact that it is deeper than the skin. Isn't that interesting? It's deeper than the skin. That phrase actually occurs 10 times in this chapter alone. And sin is not skin deep. Sin is not something that's necessarily just on the outside when we see somebody doing something wrong or we're doing something wrong. Sin is actually inward. And so for the human, for us, we're all humans here, we don't have a skin problem or a behavior problem even. We have a heart problem. It's an internal issue. We have a sin nature, not just a sin stain or a sin tear. Sin is prevalent. It's not just an irritant. It's deeper than what we see on the outside. Even the prophet Jeremiah recognized this. And he wrote in chapter 17, verse 9 of Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Or who could know the depth of the sinfulness of our heart? Only God. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, that what goes into a person isn't what defiles a person, but what comes out of a person. And so if you remember the scribes and the Pharisees and those religious rulers of Jesus' day, they were all concerned about the outward show. Well, Jesus at one time even called them a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers or you whitewashed tombs. You know, you might look fine on the outside and all shiny and freshly painted, but on the inside, you're just full of dead men's bones. Well, he said to them in Mark 7, beginning in verse 20, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." And so the outward effects are definitely bad, but where do they originate? They originate on the inside of a person. And so again, with these instructions regarding leprosy, not all sores that someone might have were indeed leprosy. But when leprosy was determined, what we're going to see is a radical and ruthless process in dealing with it. So the diagnosis process, however, it was very intentional. And you'll also see that diagnosis process was done with great care in determining what the core issue was. Verse 4, "But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. And the priest shall look at him on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. And then the priest shall look at him again on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore is darkened, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, if it is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean." So here we see examination and we see isolation. You can draw your own conclusions, but there were no house lockdowns or mandates at this time, which places the sick person with other healthy people, okay, who are well. You know, you guys are well aware that that's backwards, okay? Here we see preventative medicine. The person was to be removed from the camp and put into isolation. We really, not so much, this has been a weird couple years, but we really don't do this in our day, do we? You know, the removal of a person from the whole population when they have, let's just say, something that's infectious, maybe an infectious virus or an infectious bacteria or something like that. We really don't. But here there is isolation with great care for the person as well as care that there wouldn't be an outbreak and spread of the disease to the greater population. What we've seen recently doesn't even come close to this. Here you isolate the sick person and not lock them in their homes with other healthy people. But you know, even today, let's say even 3 years ago, let's just say 3 years ago, okay, what was the norm? We really buck at the idea of quarantine because we have elevated the rights of the individual over, you know, the greater, you know, community or whatever. But there's something else that's going on as well. We treat diseases and whatnots, you know, nowadays with drugs and chemicals and, you know, herbs and essential oils and, I mean, all this stuff. We have just different things that we've learned over the years. But I want to ask you this question as a society. Have we really come that far in 4,500 years? It's just kind of interesting. You know, you look at the degradation of the whole human immune system and the human body, and we're not getting better. We're getting worse and worse and worse. And a lot of it has to do with not just our environment becoming more and more hostile with the second law of thermodynamics and, you know, all this kind of stuff, but in radiation, but then also with the foods that we eat. You know, we're not eating better than they were at this time in the world. You know, we know nowadays that even if you eat a healthy diet and fruits and vegetables and good protein and all of that, that generally speaking, it's probably a good idea to take You know, vitamin C and some other vitamins and, you know, supplements. It's just a good idea because that's the world we live in. And you, when you look at these priests, they were kind of operating as physicians 4,500 years ago. But just think about the information that they had, not because they discovered it. God gave it to them. They were really providing preventative medicine for the congregation of Israel. Oh boy, if some talking heads would just read the Bible, right? These priests were the first in the ancient world to isolate infected people who were suspected of an infectious or contagious disease and had some kind of plan, had some kind of treatment plan for them. And again, there was a very, very careful procedure for diagnosing the disease, but then once that was done, there was a very, very specific way to handle it. So again, the priests and the people, they didn't stumble upon this. God told them. Why? Well, one, because he's holy and he wanted his people to be holy, but then also he wanted his people to be healthy. He really did. He really cares for his people. Well, verse 7, but if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab is indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. So another characteristic shared by both leprosy and sin is that it spreads. It spreads. James said that sin, once fully conceived, brings forth death. Spurgeon said, every man by nature is like a leper, loathsome in his person, infected in all of his actions and all that he does. He is incapable of fellowship with God's people, and he is shut out utterly and entirely by his sin from the presence and acceptance of God. He's saying, man needs a savior. That's the point. Something else about leprosy is that it doesn't attack the vital organs of a people, of a person. It attacks literally the cooler parts of the body, like the extremities. And in the Christian life, I think the same can be said. Any area in our life that cools to the desires of the Lord, well, we better beware. Where there's no heat or where zeal has been lost, we need to be careful. We must seek to always burn brightly for the Lord and have zeal for the Lord and be red hot for him. Verse 9, when the leprous sore is on a person, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall look at him. And indeed, if the swelling on the skin is white and has turned the hair white, and there is a spot of raw flesh in the swelling, it is old leprosy on the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean and shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. And so, again, different characteristics of the skin disease. And then in verse 11, there's not a seven-day inspection under isolation. He's just going out of the camp. And if leprosy breaks out all over the skin and leprosy covers all of the skin of the one who has the sore from his head to his foot, whoever the priest looks, then the priest, or wherever the priest looks, excuse me, then the priest shall consider, and indeed if the leprosy has covered all of his body, he shall pronounce him clean. Who has the sore? It is turned white. He is clean. And so there are some types of leprosy where they're either healed from or it's just a white, flaky skin disease and it's not an infectious sore. And evidently, this wasn't one of the infectious types. Verse 14, but when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall look at the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean, for the raw flesh is unclean. It's leprosy. Or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall look at him. And indeed, if the sore is turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. Who has the sore? He is clean. And so if there's an open sore along with other features, it's leprosy. But then if the wound has healed during that, you know, initial inspection period, then he could be pronounced clean and brought back in. Verse 18, if the body develops a boil on the skin and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or bright spot, reddish white, then it shall be shown to the priest. And if when the priest sees it and indeed appears deeper than the skin and its hairs turn white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore which is broken out of the boil. But if the priest looks at it and indeed There are no white hairs in it, and if it's not deeper than the skin but it's faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days, and if it should at all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place and is not spread, if the scar of the boil and the priest shall pronounce him clean. And so this is just simply dealing with boils on the skin. Verse 24, or if the body receives a burn on its skin by fire, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish white or white, then the priest shall look at it. And indeed, if the hair of the bright spot is turned white and it appears deeper than the skin, it's leprosy broken out in the burn. Therefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprous sore. But if the priest looks at it, and indeed there are no white hairs in the bright spot, and it's not deeper than the skin, but is faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days. And the priest shall look at him on the seventh day. And if it is all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place and is not spread on the skin, but is faded, it is a swelling from the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is the scar from the burn. And so here, the priest is given instructions as to how to recognize leprosy that's coming out of the wound, the burn wound, so to speak, and then just the immediate effects from a first degree or second degree or third degree type burn. And so you can see the information that's given to the priest and the care of being able to determine, well, is this an infectious disease or not? Verse 27. If a man or woman has a sore on the head or on the beard, here he's talking about the difficulty of determining if a sore is leprous or not, if it's on a man's face and he has a beard, or if it's in the hair, it would be a little bit difficult to diagnose. But there's a sore there, but you can't really see it. You can't really determine. Well, then the priest shall look at the sore, and indeed, if it appears deeper than the skin, and if it is in a thin yellow hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a scal or a scab or a scale. That's what that word is intending. A leprosy of the head or beard. But if the priest looks at the sore of the scal or scab, and indeed it does not appear deeper than the skin, and there's no black hair in it, then the priest shall isolate the one who is the sore of the scal 7 days. And on the seventh day, the priest shall look at the sore, and indeed, if the scal is not spread, there's no yellow hair in it, and the scal does not appear deeper than the skin, he shall shave himself, but the scal he shall not shave. And the priest shall isolate the one who has the scal another 7 days. And on the seventh day, the priest shall look on the scal, and indeed, if the scal is not spread over the skin and does not appear deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. And so shaving everything except for the area that's directly infected would do two things. Number one, it would allow inspection or the priest to be able to look and examine this thing in accordance with the metric that God has given. But then number two, isn't it true that when you shave an area around a wound, it allows that wound to heal a little bit better and to help keep it from getting further infected? And so we continue on in verse 35, but if the scal should at all spread over the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall look at him, and indeed, if the scal is spread over the skin, the priest shall not seek for yellow hair. He's unclean. If the scal appears to be at a standstill and there's black hair grown up in it, the scal is healed. He's clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Interesting. So if that wound is spreading even after that initial 7-day period, he doesn't even have to look for yellow hairs. It's like, okay, you're sick, you know, you're not clean. Verse 38, if a man or woman has bright spots on the skin of the body, specifically white bright spots, then the priest shall look, and indeed if the bright spots on the skin of the body are dull white, it's a white spot that grows on the skin, he's clean. This is probably speaking of that, you know, just a white, maybe a blotchy kind of pigmentation on the skin. And wouldn't you agree that sometimes people have just a skin disease, or they have a sun rash, or, you know, just sun damage, UV damage. It's not necessarily skin cancer, or it's not necessarily anything infectious, you know, and we have these different colors on our bodies, just from UV, just from sun, just from life, right? But then also some people have a disease where the skin becomes very, very white. It becomes very blotchy. Okay, it might be on their face or their arm or whatever. Verse 40, as for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he's bald, but he's just clean. So I love this. Hey, if you're losing hair, it's not necessarily indicative of leprosy or any kind of infectious disease where you need to be isolated. And if you think about it, we're talking 4,500 years ago, you know, and just somebody starts to lose hair all of a sudden. It might be a nutrition issue or something else, and people might start wondering, oh man, you got leprosy, I'm not going to talk to you. Well, guess what? The priests are instructed to be able to pronounce him clean and say, you're just going bald, my friend. But then also, look at verse 41. He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he's bald on the forehead, but he's clean. So if you have a receding hairline, don't worry, you're not going to die. You don't have leprosy. You just have a receding hairline. It's normal. And isn't that kind of a nice encouragement from your doctor when you think something's going on and you're all worried, and then they say, don't worry about it. Don't worry. Everybody goes through this, or this is quite normal in these type of situations, and you got to go, I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one. Well, verse 42. And if there is on the bald head or bald forehead a reddish-white sore, something different. It is leprosy breaking out on the bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look at it, and indeed if the swelling of the sore is reddish-white on his bald head or on his bald forehead as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of his body, he is a leprous man. He's unclean, and the priest shall surely pronounce him unclean, his sore on his head. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. And he shall dwell alone. His habitation shall be outside the camp. And so here we have a person who's been declared unclean. They have a leprous sore, and they would have to declare themselves unclean when they were coming near somebody. They'd have to cover their mouth, their mustache, and they'd say, unclean, unclean. And this would be kind of a sad thing regarding this type of isolation because they would start to lose their identity, where they would be now forced to live outside the camp, and instead of participating in human society or the camp of God, the leprous person would end up being more and more identified with them being outside of the camp, or more identified with the disease. And as leprosy is a type of sin, we certainly see the sadness in all this, where in a person, when they're especially rebelling against the Lord, sin can become so great and so prevalent in a person's life that we really only see the sin and the effects, and that starts to really define the person and really characterize the person, you know, where a sin has overtaken them and it's just far less than what God intends for that person. And that's sad. I really believe that when there's people like that we know about or that are in our orbit, we should always seek to have love and compassion for them, always knowing that there's a path to freedom in Christ. There's always an opportunity to come back to the Lord. You know, they've gotten themselves into sin. It takes more than they gave. They become more and more identified with their sin. They start hanging out with people who are, you know, also identified with that sin. It's very, very sad. The pervasiveness of sin. It's just like a disease that's infectious and it spreads. You know, there's a famous quote, the author is unknown, but you've probably heard it before. And it says this, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. That's what sin does. Like leprosy, sin isolates you, it makes you lonely. So just as the leper was excluded from normal society, from fellowship and friends and family and worship in the tabernacle, we can see how sin isolates a person. We see this today. When a person is giving in to sin, you start to not see them around at church as much. Then you start to see them only once in a while and then not at all. But what's going on in their mind? Well, in their mind, their excuses might seem quite valid to them. Well, they just don't have the time to be at church or read their Bibles or serve other people. They rationalize and they say, well, I don't need God. I don't need church and churchgoers to have, you know, my relationship and, you know, for me to be a Christian. I'll do my own thing. I'll attend church online or I'll worship the big guy upstairs in creation. That's my church, you know, out in the great yonder. Well, yeah, you're out in the great yonder outside the camp. You're in the great yonder outside of God's will for you. Because he says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Sin overtakes their lives, destroys their walk with God. And so, sin is dangerous, and it's contagious, just like leprosy. But you know what? I have to say that there's hope. There's always hope. No matter how far a person goes, lusting after the world or rebelling against God, if they're done, when they're flat on their back, when they become tired of sowing their wild oats, or when they run out of oats, and they said, okay, I need to do something different, that they can always find freedom and forgiveness from sin in the love and tender arms of Jesus if they're willing to turn to him from their sin. Always. While there's breath, there's hope. Now, in our day, there's not really, like, we really don't know Hansen's disease or leprosy in the developed world or in the United States. So of the cases that are known today, it's somewhere around 15 million cases, and that might sound like a big number, but when you talk about the entire population of the earth, it's a very, very small number, and those cases are in underdeveloped or even developing countries. But you know what? What's still around and what's prevalent in every single country? Sin. So while leprosy is very, very small, sin is absolutely everywhere. Well, verse 47, and if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it's a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it's in the warp or the woof of the linen or wool, whether in the leather or anything made of leather, we just saw leprosy as it relates to the body, now we see leprosy as it relates to clothing, all right? And it says the warp and the woof, the warp and the woof. What is that all about? Well, it's hard to interpret exactly, but I'll just say this. It may have to do with the thread or the yarn on the weaving loom. The warp and the woof could possibly relate to the horizontal material and the vertical material. That's possible. But what it absolutely is referring to is anything that is woven or knitted. The warp and the woof. That could be on a Bible trivia question. What is the warp and the woof? And you're like, ah, anything knitted or anything that is linen, like a textile or something, you know, whatever. It's like, ah, ding, 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 you just got 10 points. Yes. So that's what it's talking about. All right, verse 49. Nope. Yes, verse 49. And if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the leather, whether the warp or the woof or anything made of leather, it's leprous. It's a leprous plague, and it shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall look at the plague and isolate that which has the plague 7 days, and he shall look at the plague on the seventh day. If the plague is spread in the garment, either the warp or the woof in the leather or anything that's made of leather, the plague is an active leprosy. It's unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment in which is the plague, whether warp or woof, in the wool or in the linen, anything of leather, for it is an active leprosy. It shall be burned in fire. And so basically, he's watching, he's investigating, he's examining, and if it's spreading after 7 days, oh man, this thing is, it's spreading across your lederhosen, bro. Burn it. Oh, that was my favorite pair. Sorry. You want to have a right relationship with God? Burn the lederhosen. And that may be applicable in our day as well. Okay, just burn it. Or just, you know, pull it out and show your friends every once in a while. Okay, but don't wear it. I'm just kidding. All right, verse 53. But if the priest looks, and indeed the plague has not spread in the garment, either in the warp or the woof, or anything made of leather, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is the plague, and he shall isolate it another 7 days. Then the priest shall look at the plague after it has been washed, and indeed if the plague has not changed its color, though the plague is not spread, it is unclean, and you shall burn it in the fire. It continues eating away, whether the damage is outside or inside. If the priest looks and indeed the plague is faded after washing, then he shall tear it out of the garment, whether out of the warp or out of the woof or out of the leather. But if it appears again in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, it's a spreading plague. You shall burn it with fire, that in which is the plague. And if you wash the garment, either warp or woof, whatever is made of leather, if the plague has disappeared from it, then it shall be washed a second time, and it shall be clean. This is the law of the leprous plague in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or the woof, or in anything made of leather, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. And so if you think about all the things that could potentially be made of leather or woven, there's actually a provision in here to be able to not have to discard the entire garment. Or it could be a tarp, or it could be a tent covering. You know, if it's fading, if it's not spreading, then there's the opportunity to tear out that section and then burn only the section, because in that day, a garment that you had, or some kind of tarp, or some kind of tent covering, that may very well be one of your few prized possessions. So isn't it amazing that God made a provision, you know, fairly reasonable. You know, if it's fading, it's not spreading, just cut out the bad area and patch it and keep using it. That's pretty amazing. So God tries to save it, most of it, if at all possible. And you see in this text here, in this chapter, the great lengths that God goes to keep disease from spreading throughout the whole congregation of Israel. And really, when it's determined that it is a disease, right, or that it's infectious, or that it meets a certain bar, guess what? They deal ruthlessly with it, just like we need to deal ruthlessly with sin. When it comes to sin, we need to be radical, and we need to not play with it and make no provision for the flesh. You know, really, if there's anything in our life that is impacting our spiritual walk or our morality in a negative way, burn it. Burn it. Jesus told us how to deal with sin. He said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, he's not obviously talking about actually cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, because you can still sin with your mind, right? I'm blind. I don't have any hands. I don't have any legs now. Can still sin in your heart. But the point is, it's better to enter heaven maimed than into hell whole, and to deal radically with sin. Paul said in Romans 8:13 that we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It means to kill it. Kill it. That's strong language. So don't feed the flesh, starve the flesh. You know, starve it out, burn it, cut it out, cut it off. If there's anything in your life that you realize over and over, when I do this, it excites sin in me. Stop it and cut it out. Stop it and cut it out. If you don't overtake it, it's going to overtake you. If you don't kill sin, it's going to kill you. And so we need just to deal seriously with sin, no matter what, no matter the previous investment, no matter the cost, be ruthless. Why? Because sin is so happy to reduce you and I to nothing. If I can personify sin in that way. Well, chapter 14. We're going to move a little bit faster now. You're thinking, oh, that's great. There's 57 verses in this chapter. I told you they were long. Well, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Let's just stop there for just a moment. Here, in verses 1 through 3, notice that the priest goes out to him. You know, if there's a report that he's healed, he goes out to him. And then running water would be like flowing water, not a pond or a cistern. It would be flowing water, like a spring, something like that. And so there's a certain process here. And he commands that one of the two birds be killed in an earthen vessel over that running water. And for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. This is so interesting. This is absolutely wonderful, and it's fascinating. The 7 there, that he sprinkles this blood water from the bird 7 times, it's speaking of the complete cleansing. Well, you're going to be pronounced clean, but completely clean. And the loose bird speaks of freedom. And there's such symbolism here, too. And you can't convince me otherwise that God wanted us to be thinking about Calvary when we were reading his verses. So you've got the wood, the cedar wood. It speaks of the cross. The first bird was killed in an earthen vessel. Killed in an earthen vessel. Why would you put a bird in an earthen vessel? You know what that speaks of? That speaks of the incarnation of Jesus, where he came to earth from heaven in an earthen vessel, okay? A body prepared by God. And this is how he could die in our place, by becoming a man. The scarlet speaks of the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins. The hyssop reminds us of the scene of the cross when the sponge of vinegar was offered to Jesus while he was there. The blood and water mingled speaks of the blood and water that came forth from the side of Jesus on the cross. And then even the cedar wood is interesting. You know, I think every wood species has its own interesting, you know, factors or traits or whatever. But cedar wood, it has a very sweet aroma. It has a very, very distinct smell, does it not? Where you think, oh, that the smell of the cedar in the sauna, or the smell of a cedar chest, right? Or a cedar closet. For years and even decades, you can open that thing up and, smells like cedar. But something else. What does cedar do? It repels insects. Insects that would want to come in and destroy, like a moth, right? It has a phenomenal resistance to decay, which is why cedar is used often in outdoor applications, right? On all three surfaces of our buildings. You've got cedar shake-type roofs, and then cedar is used as siding, and cedar is also used as flooring, and cedar is also used as decking. Because it stands up to the elements, and it resists rotting, has a high thermal insulation factor, and it has high antifungal properties. So cedar's kind of an amazing wood. Cedar's an amazing wood. So there's two birds. The first bird killed represents the death of Jesus on the cross. The second bird freed speaks of what? When he flies up and away, speaks of his resurrection, and it speaks of his ascension. This would be a very visceral picture, I think, for the one going through this ceremonial procedure. I don't think that they maybe would have received all the, you know, the messianic implications, because we're looking back, and they're just glad that they're pronounced clean. Now, I have to tell you this, that from this point in Leviticus, for about 1,500 years, lepers weren't really getting cleansed. You know, in the day of their healing, they didn't really deploy this aspect of the law. It just was absolutely not common in Israel. It was not an everyday occurrence. In Luke chapter 4, verse 27, it says this, "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian." And so the Bible's telling us, at the very least, at this particular time, it was not a common occurrence. And this is the only information that we really have regarding not a whole lot of lepers were being cleansed at this time, okay? But guess what? When Jesus came on the scene, what was one of the characteristic things he did? Cleanse lepers, touch lepers, cared for lepers. Luke 7, 22, when John was in prison, he said, "Hey, are you the Messiah, or are we looking for somebody else?" And he sent back, he said, "You tell Jesus to tell them the things that that you hear and that you see." And one of those things was a messianic thing. It was a whole messianic list. But of that list of things, it was this, that lepers are cleansed. Whoa, we don't really see that going on in Israel, but you do now. You do now because the Messiah is on the scene. In Luke chapter 17, he cleansed how many lepers? Do you remember how many? 10. He cleansed 10. And then one of them came back to express gratitude and thanks. Now, what did Jesus do when he cleansed lepers? He would tell them to go to the priest and show them so that the priest could examine and then have them do what Moses commanded right here in Leviticus. Exactly what we were reading. So the priest is like, man, we don't really... So you say that you're leprous, huh? It must have been a misdiagnosis. No, I was definitely a leper. Well, okay, well, let's go back to the manual. And okay, I got to do this, got to get a burr, got to do stuff, right? Got to get the cedar wood and the hyssop and all this. So they would do this procedure. But could you imagine the priests when this started happening? Hey, Jedidiah, we got another one. Are you kidding me? I had four of these last week when I was on shift. This just doesn't happen. It's happening now because Jesus is on the scene. It's so awesome. Messiah is here. Things aren't going forward as normal because it's not normal. God has visited his earth in the person of Jesus. This is cool. Look at verse 8. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and he shall stay outside his tent 7 days. So it speaks of this, you know, a new creation of sorts, a fresh start. And what were they to do? They were to shave off all of their hair so that they could have like almost like the skin of a baby. And so in kind of a neat picture, it was as if they were born again from being an outcast and probably... That was your end, and you were going to die this horrific, slow death outside the camp, isolated, without fellowship. But you've been declared cleansed, and now you can be brought back in. Wow. Verse 10. And on the 8th day, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. We don't really talk like that nowadays. A log of oil. It's about 1/3 of a liter, okay? 1/3 of a liter. All these things, by the way, speak of Jesus. Don't really have time to get into it tonight. Verse 11, but the priest who makes him clean, that you should really read that as who declares him clean. No priest or, you know, leader can just declare somebody to be clean and make them clean. They can declare it, but they can't make them. They'll present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Excuse me. And the priest shall take 1 male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering in the log of oil and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Sorry. And then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of his right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Interesting. Head to toe, and even his middle, was declared clean. What does that represent? Remember, you know, the ear and the hand and the foot, hearing God's ways, doing God's will, walking in God's path. It's kind of an anointing. It's like, go forth and respond to this cleansing that's happened to you. That's the idea there. That's what we're really commanded in 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're his purchased possession. We're to respond to so great a salvation. Verse 16, and the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot and on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And so there's like an anointing and almost a picture of an anointing of a king, you know, or somebody for some position. And in this dramatic event, it's almost as if God is saying, I see you as a king. I see you as a priest. I value you. I care about you. And then, of course, the anointing of the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit and being empowered and being directed by the Holy Spirit. Well, then the priest, verse 19, shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar, so the priest shall make atonement for him and shall be clean. But if he is poor and can't afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waived to make atonement for him, one-tenth of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, a log of oil, and two turtle doves or two young pigeons, such as he is able to afford. One shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. And so here God makes another accommodation for poor people. If they couldn't afford all of the offerings that were required, here's a provision for them. And then verses 23 through 32, it's basically a repeat of just what we read in verse 10 and following. So we'll pick it up in verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, seems to me that there's some plague in the house. So possibly some mildew or some kind of mold of sorts. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to look at the plague. So they're going to remove all the furniture away from the walls and such so that the priest can go in and actually examine and actually do a home inspection. That all that is in the house may not be made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in and look at the house. And he shall look at the plague, and indeed if the plague is on the walls and the house is ingrained with streaks and greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days, and the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. And indeed, if the plague is spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. And then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Wow, that's really serious. And so they're not going to destroy the house and level it, not yet. But if it's only isolated in one spot and it's not spreading, they scrape off the plaster, they remove the stones, they put new stones in, and then they re-plaster that area. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 43. And if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he's taken away the stones and scraped the house and after it's been plastered again, then the priest shall come and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread in the house, it's an active leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside of the city to an unclean place. Wow. So the house is destroyed. Moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it's shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes. And he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes in and looks at it, and indeed the plague is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar, wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. And he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird in the running water and sprinkle the house 7 times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and the running water and the living bird with the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet. And then he shall set the living bird loose outside the city in the open field and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. It's kind of interesting that it's basically the same process for the leper as it is for the house. That's kind of wild. Regarding verse 46, and then really we're close to being done. Here's what David Guzik said about verse 47 on he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. Here's what David said. He said, by spiritual analogy, we can say that our homes can be infected with sin. When this is the case, we should not just continue to live as before. Radical changes must be made. Things may need to be removed and discarded. Furthermore, the work of the crucified and resurrected Christ in all of its dimensions must be applied to the home with a sense of repentance and renewed dedication. Wow, that's awesome. Verse 54, this is the law for any leprous sore and any scald, for the leprosy of a garment and for the house, for a swelling of a scab and a bright spot. Look at verse 57. To teach when it is unclean and when it is clean, this is the law of leprosy. Did you notice that? Again, here's God teaching his people what is clean and unclean. And just as Israel was to be careful in examining their personal lives and their diets and their homes, we too should be careful in examining our lives and our spiritual diet and what we allow into our homes. Just like a small bit of leprosy was very, very serious, guess what? A small bit of sin, a small bit of the world in our homes is dangerous. And just as they were ruthless in dealing with it, we need to be ruthless as well. So consider your diet in the sense of what you allow in your brain and what you read and what you listen to and the company you keep and the things that you and I allow into our homes. Why? God's called us to be holy. He's called us to be holy. And we need to seek to have holy lives and holy homes and holy families. And so what a picture of God's desire for us and a great warning regarding the effects of sin. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. We recognize that you have called us to live holy lives in response to so great a salvation. And Lord, from a small little scab to something that was raw and even oozing to something that was on the wall of a home, Lord, there's a particular way in dealing with it. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to take inventory and evaluate our lives, the things that are hanging on our walls in our homes, the things that we allow in our homes, the things that we think about, the things that we read, the things that we see. God, I just pray that we would take inventory and that if it is unholy, if it is unclean, if it is sin, Lord, that we would deal with it radically because you've called us to be a holy people. We thank you for the redemption that's found in Jesus and the beautiful picture of the wood and the two birds and the scarlet and the hyssop and the water, the running water, Lord. It's so beautiful. And the bird that flies away, speaking of your resurrection and your ascension. Lord, thank you for the hope, for the beauty, for the gospel that you even place in these chapters in Leviticus. We thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.